In our normal series of Sunday morning studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are concerned today with chapter 7. Now this is rather a long chapter, it's got a lot of detail in it, but we read the whole chapter, introducing it with the last verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 at verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You know, of course, that I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression makes the wise man foolish, and a bribe corrupts the mind. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. What conclusion can we draw from that? Be not righteous overmuch, and do not make yourself overwise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not wicked overmuch, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for he who fears God shall come forth from them all. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers that are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do not give heed to all the things that men say, lest you hear your servants cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my mind to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the sum of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness which is madness. And I found more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find the sum, which my mind has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts his own holy word. Now will you turn with me to consider this passage that we read earlier in the service, the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. We've come across some rather difficult passages in Ecclesiastes since we started to work our way through this book, but I am inclined to think that you will agree with me when I say that possibly chapter 7 is the most difficult and the most complicated chapter in Ecclesiastes that we have come to thus far. It is difficult to understand for a variety of reasons. I kept wondering what you were making of it as we read it earlier in the service. It's the kind of chapter that of which you could almost say these things. It is a chapter that is full of wise sayings, but at the same time it is a chapter that is full of paradoxical sayings. It says one thing and then it places the opposite right beside it, and you're left trying to balance the two. We could go a little further and say that it is a chapter that seems to be full of exaggerations. I think we've got to say that about chapter 7. It is a chapter that is not only full of exaggerations, it is full of part truths. And it is a chapter in which you find a great many statements which seem to be wrong, and which seem, as far as we can understand them, not to be true to life and experience. Of course, just because we may have no knowledge or experience of certain things, that is no ground for denying their existence. That would be complete conceit. Say, now, I have never had any knowledge of this, therefore the whole world of God must be reduced and limited to the extent, to the dimension of my knowledge and my experience and my understanding, which of course is absolute nonsense. But this still leaves us with the question, what can we say about this chapter? What is the word of God for us in this chapter? Taking this chapter in the context of the main purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is to examine life in the world. To bring into focus the worldly thinking of worldly men and women with regard to their life in the world. What are we going to say on that basis about Ecclesiastes chapter 7? Well, of course, chapter 7 follows on after chapter 6. And we daren't try to revise chapter 6. You'll need to take my word for this. All through chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, there seems to run the idea of a rigid fatalism dominating life. Right through chapter 6, there seems to be this idea of everything being determined, so that in a sense, no matter what you do, it'll come. We expressed it last week, if I remember rightly, in the very unsatisfactory terms culled from the vocabulary of the world, not from the scriptures, when people say, oh well, what's for you won't go past you. Well, we're not going to argue the point about that, but you must confess that that's not a very heartening, nor a very satisfactory philosophy of life. And right through chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, you have this idea of fatalism, everything fatalistically determined beforehand, and it'll come anyway, so why bother? And when we come to verse 12 of chapter 6, we have the verse that introduces chapter 7. Who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This almighty questioning, so utterly negative and demoralizing, who knows? Who knows? Who knows? And if that verse introduces chapter 7, then the very last verse of chapter 7 sums it all up. Behold, this alone I found, as a result of all his thinking through of the business of life and experience, This alone I found, that God made man upright. But they have sought out many devices, the Authorized Version has it, they have sought out many inventions. Now I believe that it is within these two verses that we've got to try to understand Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as I sat at home thinking very seriously about this, as you can understand, the title of a certain book that I read when I was at college kept on going through my mind. A book by the theologian and philosopher Reinhold Niebuhr, entitled The Nature and Destiny of Man. And this phrase, the nature and destiny of man, kept throbbing in my mind until I began to realize that this must have some bearing upon Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I think this is a fairly good key to the chapter. The nature and the destiny of man. Now, both of these need a great deal of thought. And lack of thought about the nature of man and lack of thought about the destiny of man is what has produced a tremendous confusion of thought and of attitude which bedevils human experience. Because you see, I don't think we can understand human experience until we come to grips with the nature of man and the destiny of man. If we consider the nature of man, that is, what man essentially is, then we'll begin to understand man's experience. If you start with man's experience, you'll just get into a total fankle and you'll never get anywhere. You'll end up scratching your head and, but why do people do that kind of thing? And taking it on the basis of the worldly man in Ecclesiastes, there's no explanation. But if you change your ground and you consider the nature of man, and you can't do that without the scriptures, then you begin to say, oh no, I see what man is, that it is because man is that he does that. Now this is basic to our Christian thinking with regard to the world. To think through the truth about the nature of man will help us to explain and understand the experience of man, and to consider the destiny of man will bring into perspective the whole of life, and at the same time will provide the dynamic for the business of life. But then, without the guide of God's revelation of truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, which truth is enshrined and recorded in Holy Scripture, without the guide of God's revelation of truth, man will only confuse himself in his thinking and end up in bitter and cynical resignation. And this, you see, is what you find in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Look, for example, at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Oh, you say, preacher, that's very true. Oh, I don't agree with you. That's cynicism. Oh, you say, preacher, is it not true that when something you started off on is finally brought to completeness, there's a tremendous... Oh, yes, and on that basis, yes. But take this verse with regard to life. Assuming God is being left out at the moment, leaving out all that the Bible says about the nature of man and the destiny of man and the salvation of God, how on earth can you say better is the end of a thing than its beginning? Ask somebody who's really beginning to feel that they're growing old. When their essential faculties are beginning to be limited and indeed beginning to decay, ask them if this is better than the early days of their life when they were hale and hearty, young, athletic folk taking life at full speed. And they'll say, oh no, sir, this is not better. I look back. Oh, I look back to these days. Oh, they were great days. Ah, says Ecclesiastes, don't spend your life looking back. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 may be a difficult chapter. But when you read it and read it and read it and think your way through it in terms of the nature of man and the destiny of man, you will begin to see that it is a very realistic chapter. And I think it is the kind of chapter which in the end will persuade us that what we need is what I nearly call the great interpreter of life, Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And in that light, we begin to see. And what we begin to see in Jesus Christ is the nature of man and the destiny of man. Well now, where is the starting point for Ecclesiastes chapter 7? Well, typical of Ecclesiastes, the starting point for chapter 7 is the last verse. Because you see, for the rest of the chapter, he goes thinking. If ever a man could be saved by sheer hard thinking, it's the worldly man of Ecclesiastes. The trouble is that he himself confesses that there is no salvation in it. We discovered that last week and the week before. The man tried to think himself into the kingdom of God, and you can't. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. "Behold," he says, "I've thought and I've thought and I've thought, and this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices or many inventions." Man, with his inherent or his inbred capacity for trouble, has thought out or sought out many devices, many inventions, many capacities and opportunities through all of which he expresses himself. And the result of that is the story of the world that we read in our daily papers day after day, and it's a sorry story. "Behold, God made man upright, but..." Now, in that word "but," there is a recognition of all that we mean theologically when we speak of the fall of man. Man is not as he was made in the original intention and the image of God. Man has fallen. Oh, some people say, "I'm not prepared to think that about my fellow man." Well, you better think about it, because it's the truth. This is basic, not only to the whole of theology, but to the whole of sociology, and indeed to the whole of political theory. And the rock upon which so many brilliant ideas conjured up by men perish is the fact that so many of these ideas, sociological and political, are formulated on the basis that man is essentially good. He's not. He's fallen. Man is not what he was made. Man has fallen from what he was made in the image of God, in the intention of God, and in the purpose of God. And because man is fallen, man is consequently, and this is the story not only of Ecclesiastes, but of the whole of the Scriptures, because man is fallen, man is at variance with God. Man is at variance with himself. That's why there are so many people needing to go to psychiatrists, amongst other things. There is an inward conflict. There is an inward contradiction which is not being resolved. Because man is what he is, a fallen creature. He is at variance with God. He is at variance with himself. He is at variance with other people. That's why there are so many fights and so many broken friendships. And man is at variance with his circumstances. This making the whole of his life both a conflict and a frustration. This is why, remember, I forget the reference earlier on in Ecclesiastes, was it in chapter 1, we find the observer of life saying, "Oh, it's an unhappy business that God has given the sons of men to be busy with." Aye, indeed it is. Man, fallen from the original intention of God, and consequently at variance with God and with himself and with others and with circumstances, making the whole of his life a conflict and a frustration. And man, in this kind of circumstance, is aware. This is what makes man so tragic at times. Man is aware that all his effort and all his worry does not add one cubit to the span of his life. And in all this conflict and frustration, man is also aware of this fact, that he has no real guarantee of life. That life at the very best is but a little season that flies away. And that's why you find the man in chapter 7 at verse 14 saying, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other." So you find man, even in his moments of pleasure and joy, looking over his shoulder and saying, "Oh, well, you know, it can't last." And you know he's right. It can't last and it won't last. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Oh, you see, here we are back in the uncertainty. Oh, you find folk of all kinds saying, "Oh, Mr. Philip, you don't know, do you? Ah, Mr. Philip, you dinna ken." Well, it's true. "It's all a mystery," says the observer of life, worldly man here. And of course the question then has to be posed, how do we come to terms with experience? Well, the first thing we've got to do, and I remember some years back when this first lightened my mind, what a difference it made to me, both in my own life and in my life as a minister, in preaching and in pastoral counseling. The first thing we have to do is, from the basis of that last verse of chapter 7, is to recognize the essential fallenness of man and the whole world order. And if we do not have at the basis of our thinking about human experience a persuasion about this fact that the world is fallen, that the world has gone wrong, that man is fallen and man is wrong, that man has essentially become a contradiction, if we can't grasp this and hold on to this as we try to come to terms with experience, I think we will go mad with frustration. And we will expect, now this is important, we will expect from ourselves and from others and from the world that which simply cannot be. And my dear friends, it is wrong, it is sin in the sight of God that we should expect from people that which they are basically incapable of giving and being. And we need to keep that in mind with regard to our Christian lives as well as to non-Christian experience. Now, we need to be very, very radical in our thinking here with regard to the fact that man is fallen. And we have got to use that phrase which you never hear, or very seldom hear nowadays, but which past theologians used to use a lot, the phrase total depravity. Now that doesn't mean, when we speak about human nature being totally depraved, it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. We know perfectly well that that's not true. Speaking for myself, I know that I could be much, much worse than I am. Some of you may think that that's nearly impossible, but take my word for it. When we speak about total depravity, we are not saying that all men and every man and woman is absolutely and utterly as bad as they could possibly be. By the mercy of the common grace of God, there is restraint not only in the world order, but within human experience. Thank God for that. That miracle of what I've called common grace, that sometimes, without any Christian experience at all, has simply drawn you back from the precipice of disaster. And some of you here are saying, "Oh, Mr. LeBav, I've never thought of it that way." Some of you are saying, "Oh, I just thought, Mr. Philip, that in my own mind I had said to myself, no, that's far enough. It wasn't you, it was God that put on the brake. And don't you forget it either." When we speak using this phrase, total depravity, in relation to the fall of man, we are signifying that all of man, all of his personality, every part of his nature and personality has in measure, at least, been affected by, vitiated by, limited by, twisted by all that we mean by the fall. And of course, this includes our very thinking. And in a very real sense, we cannot get through to reality in our thinking. There is a blockage, there is a bafflement that leaves us so often mystified, groping. But even though we cannot in our own thinking, because our thinking is defective, make our way through to reality, at the same time there is an echo within our souls that persuades us, that intimates to us that this is not all that there is to life. There is an echo of eternity in our experience that makes us think, that makes us restless, that makes us long. And of course this is where you need to range through the whole of the scriptures, and we can't do that this morning, into places, for example, like the epistle to the Romans and the 8th chapter and the second half of that chapter, where it speaks of a groaning. A groaning within, a creaking, if you like, within the whole order of creation. You know the kind of thing when we talk about the sighing of the wind. It's the wind greeting. For days that once were, when God looked upon creation, and behold, it was very good. And now that glory has passed away from creation, and creation itself is disordered, and there's all the clashings and the cyclonic disturbances in the earth and in the heavens. And there is a wistful groaning and longing within the very order of creation. Which groaning is echoed within our own heart, within our own thinking, and in our own experience. Oh, I found my thoughts going right back to my days when I was doing a degree in English at Aberdeen University, and the words of the poem Tennyson's Ulysses the Traveller, where he speaks of this grey spirit yearning in desire to follow knowledge like a sinking star beyond the utmost bounds of human thought. Oh, what a wistful longing. And that same poem says, has the man saying, I am a part of all that I have met. Yet all experience is an arch, where through gleams that untraveled world, whose margin fades forever and forever when I move. Through the arch, as it were, of his experience, he seems to glimpse the horizons of possibility and the longing within his heart. This is for me, and he begins to go after them, and the margin of it fades. It escapes him. It departs from him in the very seeking after it. This is what Ecclesiastes chapter 7 made me think. And if there are two words that describe human experience in the world, it's these two words, trapped and frustrated. And when you read through Ecclesiastes, right through from chapter 1 to chapter 7, you begin to realize that only the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes sense of the whole thing. Oh, you say, preacher, you haven't dealt with the details of chapter 7. How could I? I'll give you it in very brief summary as we close. In a sense, I've preached the sermon. Verses 1 to 14 of chapter 7. The worldly observer says, face the facts of life and face the negatives as well as the positives. In other words, face up to death as well as to life. Face up to denial as well as to fulfillment. Oh, my friends, especially my young friends, don't go through life with the idea that all your deepest longings are going to be fulfilled. They won't. So you better prepare yourself for it. Face the facts of life. Face the negatives as well as the positives. Don't pretend that life is not harsh or demanding. Be real. Verse 10, don't spend your life looking back to the days that once were, saying, why were the former days better than these? You didn't say that when you lived in the former days. When you lived in the former days, you're saying, oh, now only when such and such, when I'm finished my degree, when I'm settled in my job, when my family are grown up. Isn't it strange? Half our life we spend promising ourselves how great it's going to be. And then the other half we spend looking back, telling ourselves how marvelous it used to be. Come on, says the preacher to the worldly man. Face the facts. The negatives as well as the positives. Be real. Don't live your life looking back to the days that once were. Verse 8. Don't live your life pretending that all is well. Don't shut your mind to the fact of death. Integrate death into the pattern of your thinking. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. Don't try to escape through the avenue of empty laughter. Verses 5 and 6. The crackling of thorns under a pot. Oh, what a marvelous description that is of the laughter of fools. Do you ever watch some of these comedian chappies on television? It's sad, isn't it? The crackling of thorns under a pot. Oh, yes, grinning from ear to ear when they're before the cameras. As soon as the show's over, probably drinking as much whiskey as they can consume to forget all about it. Don't try to escape in empty laughs. Face up to verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. Consider what? Consider what you have that will hold you. Isn't there a marvelous verse in one of the prophets? If the footmen have wearied thee, that kind of thing, what shalt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And there's lots of swellings of Jordan long before we come to what is called death. Face the facts of life and ask yourself, what do I have that will hold me? I remember someone being asked if they had faith. And they said, well, I've got a very little faith that I'm trying hard to hold on to. Oh, how sad. What I need in life is not something to hold on to, it's something that will hold on to me. Especially something that will hold on to me when I don't want to be held. Face the facts of life. Verses 15 to 22. Be practical, says worldly man. Oh, this is a marvelous passage, but it's time we're stopping. Be practical, says the worldly man. Play safe. Stand back. Don't really get yourself involved. Be sensible. Oh, these are things that people have said to me. I didn't accept their advice. This is what worldly man said. Now, make life work for you. Be practical. Don't get too involved. Manipulate things as they come. Take it all as it comes, and don't go in for anything too seriously. Verse 16. Be not righteous over much. Oh yes, by all means, go to the kirk now and again, and oh well, you know, draw the line. I mean, there are things. Hey, be not righteous over much, but hey, don't get all extreme about it. Why should you destroy yourself? But of course, verse 17, don't be wicked over much either, because you know that's a mug's game. Oh, the duplicity and the dishonesty of worldly thinking. Take it as it comes. Don't go in for anything very seriously. Yes, this is the phrase. I think this was once said to me also by an elder of the kirk. This was his philosophy of life. Take your profit when you get the chance. And let things slide when you're up against it. And don't be too worried about standards. Don't try to do anything, really. Don't try to be anything. It's no use. And my friends, that's the philosophy that has caused a younger generation to grow up in the 1970s to be sick to death of the attitudes and the prescriptions and the proscriptions of the adult generation. Some of these youngsters, you know, they stand back and they watch us. And they just say, well, well. And they are not impressed, and I don't blame them. Verses 23 to 28. Think it through. Think it through. But if a man has no light, except what is within himself, he cannot see it through, he cannot think it through, and the whole of his life and experience, all his thinking about this life and the life to come, will be essentially a haze, and he will live the whole of his days in what I've called a limbo of uncertainty. Oh, you say, preacher, that's pretty grim. I quite agree. And I'm so glad that the Bible tells me about one whose name is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. He that comes after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, you say, preacher, but that's great, but it's not really understanding that I want. You need it. But I take you on your own ground. It's not really understanding that you want. What is it that you want? The same as what I want. Life and peace and hope and release, deliverance if you like, from yourself and from your sins and from your circumstances. Oh, said one man in the Bible, when he had thought and thought and thought about human experience. Oh, said this man, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? The one that this table speaks about, Jesus Christ, who in his death and his resurrection for you and for me brought near to us life that is eternal. Oh, I pray, God, that by these words we will be led to the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table, be clear in your mind and heart, it is His table. It is not our table. And all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth, who desire to come to the table with us, are welcome. Come with us to remember Him who died that we might live. Come with us to take all over again this Savior who died to bring us life. The welcome is given as we sing our communion hymn. If you would come to the table, come into the center part of the church, and we will worship together. The hymn number 313, according to thy gracious word, I will remember thee. Hymn number 313.